Nikola Tesla was a brilliant inventor and electrical engineer in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He made groundbreaking contributions to the development of alternating current electricity, which became the standard for electrical power systems worldwide. Tesla was known for his visionary ideas, his creativity, and his eccentric personality. His innovations helped shape modern electrical engineering and technology, even though he didn't always receive the recognition or financial success he deserved during his lifetime. Beyond alternating current, Tesla invented the aptly named Tesla coil, the induction motor, radio technology, wireless power transmission, and neon lights. He also had a seemingly bizarre fascination with pigeons. Yeah, pigeons. He spent a lot of time feeding and caring for injured pigeons in New York City. He even formed a special bond with one pigeon, and he would talk with her regularly. And while many saw Tesla as cold, his odd love for these pigeons showed a different side of him. In today's text, Psalm 8, we will see God's amazing power and majesty, the glory of his name, the wonder of his creation, and his own seemingly bizarre fixation that was strange enough for the psalmist to question it. Most psalms have headers that we end up calling verse zero because they weren't included in when the verse numbers were added to the texts. So no, the Bible wasn't originally written with verse numbers or even chapters, though the psalms were divided. But usually in these verse zeros, we have what we often see on sheet music. There's often credit given to a writer, musical notations on how the song is to be played. And most of these are obscure. And we don't know for sure what a lot of them mean. We need to avoid building teaching on those words. Words like miktam, maskil, and for some reason a really popular one to build teaching on, selah. We don't know what that means. So entire devotionals built on pausing or resting are building a whole lot of teaching on a total guess. It might mean pause, rest, consider, or it might mean drum solo. It might mean now the song leader should do the worm across the front of the stage. We don't know. Now, our psalm today has another word like this in the opening notes. Psalm 8, verse 0. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Director of music is a biblical title, which is pretty cool. And this is a psalm of David, likely meaning he wrote it personally. And this is according to Gittith. And that's wide open. The word for according to in Hebrew has a broad meaning. So Gittith could be a particular instrument, a well-known tune, or a musical style. And somewhere, someone is writing a devotional about how we can get more Gittith into our lives. We won't spend any more time on that because as we move into the words of the song itself, as psalms were generally sung, we have so very much that is exciting, challenging, and interesting that we better get started. Now, if you listen to much Michael W. Smith or Sandy Patty, you've probably heard this line before. Verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this sounds redundant in the English, but the all caps first Lord clues us in that a different word is used here. The first word, Lord, is Yahweh. It's the name that God gave by which he could be called. It's as close to a personal name as we have for God until we get the name Jesus referencing God the Son. This very first word, God's name, gives us a powerful reminder. There are many agnostics who claim you can't know if there's a God, and they have a point. If there is a God, he must be transcendent, so far above us that it would be presumptuous of us to claim that we know him. God is so beyond us that he is utterly unknowable by us, except for one reality. God is powerful enough to choose to be known. While we can never claim to fully know God, we'll always be learning more about him, we can claim to know God, not because we have elevated ourselves to his level, as the agnostics argue against, but because he lowered himself to ours. The second word is amazing too. This is going to take a long time. If we keep doing it this way, we won't. But the second word, our. David isn't just claiming that God exists. He claims a relationship with God. God is his God. The term he uses with that is one that a few of you will be familiar with. It's Adonai. So Yahweh, our Adonai. Where Yahweh is more like a personal name, Adonai is a title that means, as you might expect, Lord. Often this word is translated master in a hierarchical scenario. So David isn't claiming that God is his buddy. He's claiming that God is his boss. And it's important to remember that aspect of our relationship with God. He is in charge. We are not, even though he does call us friend. Well, that serves as a really good lead-in to the concept that David begins conveying when he speaks of God's majesty. With that word, David is highlighting God's greatness when it comes to visible displays of God's power. And by referencing God's name, David highlights who God is, his invisible qualities that become visible as he acts in accordance with them. God is kind, which we know when he acts kindly toward us. David says that God's power and character deserve renown in all the earth. God's presence and his nature progressively revealed through prophets, the word of God, and ultimately through Jesus is to be known and glorified throughout the whole earth. No wonder we should be passionate about local and global missions. After the mention of the earth, David turns his eyes beyond the earth, perhaps with a recognition that the earth can't even begin to contain the glory of God. Many scholars find it likely that David wrote these words out under the starry sky, or at least having been inspired by that sight. Finishing verse 1. You have set your glory in the heavens. God's glory is initially part of what is unseen, his value, what makes him amazing. But by God's active choice, he allows his glory to be seen, and it is no small thing. The observable universe spans approximately 93 billion light years in diameter and contains an estimated 2 trillion galaxies, each housing billions of stars. In the context of the universe, the Earth is minuscule. For instance, over 1,300 Earths could fit inside Jupiter. And the Sun dwarfs even Jupiter. Our Sun is so massive that about 1 million Earths could fit inside it. And it's considered an average-sized star. Black holes are regions in space where gravity is so strong that nothing, not even light, can escape. A typical supernova explosion releases energy equivalent to the sun's energy, total energy, that it would put out over 10 billion years. Comets can travel at speeds ranging from 10 to 70 kilometers per second. The cosmos is stunning, amazing, fascinating. It's mind-blowing. It's worthy of study as well as appreciation. And David is telling us that one of the reasons this expansive universe around us exists, probably the main reason, is to declare God's glory. From exploding stars to speeding comets to trillions of galaxies, the vastness and power and might of the cosmos, all shocking in nature, declare God's glory in an incredible way. That's why verse 2 is such a strange shift. It says, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. God has the power of stars and black holes at his disposal, and he works through the praise of babies? What's going on here? David's use of children and infants, we would say toddlers and babies, is meant to highlight humanity's frailty and smallness in light of the vast power of the cosmos. And God uses little, weak humanity to establish, the NIV says stronghold, but the Hebrew word simply means strength against his enemies. Well, who are God's enemies? Now, if we mean who can stand up and fight against God as a threat, the answer is absolutely no one. If the universe, every person, animal, planet, star, black hole, demon, and angel turned on God, the fight would be swift and not in our favor. God wouldn't even have to exert himself. But here, David speaks of enemies that oppose God's will. And there are many of those. Some Bible scholars think that David has enemies of his own in mind, with the idea that anyone who opposes God's people is an enemy of God. I think that's accurate, though I don't stop at the nations that might have been warring against Israel in David's day. I think this has to include the greatest enemies that wage war against God's people and therefore oppose God's will, and those greatest enemies aren't human. They are sin, the selfish way of thinking and living that hurts everyone. Death, the robber of life and separator of loved ones. And the devil, the father of lies who seeks to kill and destroy. And somehow God uses the praise of weak little us to establish strength against such a powerful, compared to us, set of enemies. It isn't just baffling to me, it was baffling to King David. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? David's asking the same question we are. When we look at the wonders God has created, things that amaze us and confound us, things so much bigger than we are, why is God concerned about us? And furthermore, why is he willing to use us in his plans? The heavens are consistent. They're reliable. The stars are just where they're supposed to be. The earth turns on a prescribed axis. The sun burns just as it should, day after day, century after century. With the power, reliability, and lasting nature of the cosmos, why would God use weak, fickle, and short-lived humans for his purpose? I love the description of the heavens being a work of God's fingers. It brings to mind a child finger painting on a sheet of paper. Making the grandeur of the universe was child's play to God. Simple. It was an act of creativity, not a straining of effort. David asks, what is mankind, which is dwarfed by the cosmos, that God is mindful of us? And this is literally David asking, why are you remembering us? Those are the words there. So don't forget that remember is an action word in the Bible. It means God is acting, and in this case, the confusion comes from the fact that God is acting through us in various ways. But even if he's going to act through us, use us for his purposes, David further marvels that God doesn't treat us like simple tools. It's more than mere utilitarianism. David asks, what are human beings that you care for us? Why, God, who is above all, before all, beyond all, more powerful than all, why do you care about us? David doesn't answer the question. Sorry. He doesn't go into how special humans are, how incredible we are, and he doesn't because he's comparing us to things, to enemies, and ultimately to God, who is far greater than us. What he does, though, starting with verse 5, is talk about the position God puts us in. And that's built on a very important concept that David would have been very familiar with. It's the concept that we are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 is our key verse for this truth, and it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." As a side note, catch that to have the true image of God, it requires both male and female. And that means more than a few things for us. First, both men and women bring special things to the table to help us understand who God is. It is true that God has given responsibility in different ways, but any church that doesn't listen to the thoughts, cares, and ideas of women is choosing to ignore part of the image of God. Second, it means that you are created to be who you are. That means we shouldn't seek to change our gender. Because if God created you male, that is part of how you were created to reveal who God is. Changing your gender in whatever ways you're able and society allows is sadly someone working to hide what they were created to reveal. Yeah, you might not be the jock grease monkey man or the frilly girly girl, but that doesn't diminish the importance of being who God created you to be, to reveal what God wants to reveal. And third, it means the image of God is corporate. We often think, I am created in the image of God. There's some truth to that in a limited way, but the greater truth is we together are created as the image of God. Along with our brothers and sisters in Asia, Europe, South America, Africa, Australia, throughout North America, everywhere there is a true child of God, there God is saying something about himself. Why wouldn't we expect multiple people to be necessary to represent God for who he is? God is three persons. Now, what does it actually mean to be the image of God? Some see this as physical, that we physically look like God. Others think it's only our spirit, the intangible parts of us that are the image of God. But to understand the meaning, one has to understand the context. In the ancient Middle East, which Moses would have known quite well when he was, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, choosing words to convey the concepts that showed up in Genesis, he was writing in a context where kings would set up images of themselves in distant or conquered lands. These images were symbols meant to convey something important to the people of that land who were far from the king. These symbols conveyed the king's presence in a representative fashion, his likeness, it had the appearance of the king in a way, and his authority. Because the image was here, the king was reminding the people he's in charge. That's how we function as the image of God. We are to be his presence, likeness, and authority in a way here on earth. That means we are to care about what he cares about and work for those purposes. We are to look like him, which means we need to know what God is like and behave accordingly. Show kindness, put others first, work for justice, be generous, and so on. As for authority, that doesn't mean we go around bossing non-Christians around. The authority plays out in another way, and we'll see that in a few minutes, so we'll explain it then. The point for now, though, is God created humanity to serve a special purpose and hold a special role in creation. Where are we positionally? Well, verse 5 tells us, and I have to tell you, I might have spent as much time working to understand verse 5 as I did the other 8 verses of this psalm combined. Verse 5 says, You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Now, some of you reading along in your Bibles might have caught a very notable difference in what I just read. If you have an English Standard or a New American Standard Bible, it says that humanity was made a little lower than God. The NIV says lower than angels. Is one of them wrong? Sort of and not really. You see, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. It's used regularly of God. In fact, the abbreviated El we see referencing in other places like Bethel. Bethel meant the house of God. Elijah, Eliah, meant the Lord, he is God, or my God is Yahweh, with his name made up of shortened versions of Elohim, El, and Yahweh, Yah. But Elohim was also used to refer to beings other than God, specifically angels and heavenly beings. So each translation had to make a choice. Here is why each made their choice and why I had to spend so much time on this verse. The ESV and NASB chose to translate this word as God because this psalm is about God and about humanity's place in the cosmos. The psalm begins with God, ends with God, and is primarily about God and what he has done. So within the context, logically, it makes the most sense that Elohim here refers to God, not the angels. The problem arises in the fact that the New Testament quotes this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Hebrews is written in Greek, not Hebrew, which is confusing, I know. And so we naturally have a different set of words used to convey this. In Hebrews 2, in the Greek language, the writer of Hebrews chose the word agalos, angels. And so the NIV chose to translate Elohim here in Psalm 8 as angels, so there wouldn't be confusion with the quote in Hebrews 2. Now, what stirred me up this week was trying to figure out how, if God is the best translation here in Psalm 8, which the scholars that I studied pretty much all agreed on, then how is Hebrews 2 not a misquote? Because if it's a misquote, we have a real problem, don't we? Well, Hebrews 2 isn't quoting Psalm 8 directly. It's quoting a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Septuagint uses the Greek word for angels in its translation of Psalm 8. I know I'm getting really technical here. I'm sorry if this isn't what you signed up for. But there's a lot at stake. It looks a whole lot like a mistake found its way into the Bible. And that's really scary. The reason it looks like a mistake is because of our modern way of looking at quotes and because of the broadness of the word Elohim. When I quoted C.S. Lewis 2 weeks ago, I put the quotes on the screen and I read them verbatim. If I had changed some of the wording and still claimed to be quoting Lewis, a few of you might have noticed and rightly claimed that I misquoted Lewis. That's not how quoting worked in the ancient world. If you conveyed the concept, it was as good as quoting. And you even had the freedom to shape the quote to make your point. And nobody considered you to be making a mistake or misquoting anything. The book of Hebrews was never written to APA format, and it certainly was not trying for Turabian citation. It was written for an ancient audience with their own expectations of such a work. There were people then that would have known the Hebrew word Elohim was right there, and that Hebrews 2 was quoting it and using the word for angels. And none of them were complaining about a misquote, because it wouldn't have been considered to be one. Furthermore, Elohim can mean angels. I think the best answer I got after hours of digging and wrestling with this is that Elohim essentially refers to the spiritual realm and can refer to anything within it. It's kind of like saying something was accomplished in Washington, D.C. Was it the Senate? Was it the Supreme Court or the President? It could have been any or even all of them. Saying Elohim is like saying Washington, D.C. It refers to the spiritual realm and anything in it. God is at the top of the org chart, but it includes angels as well. So when the psalmist says that we were made a little lower than Elohim, he primarily meant God. But he used a word that included the idea that we are also a little lower than angels. Hebrews 2 is not a misquote. It's using the same idea. But here in Psalm 8, God is a better translation, so yay for the ESV and NASB. If you've got one of them, you're just like, yeah. Mine was right this time. Sorry if that was too in the weeds for you. But demonstrating that what seems like a contradiction is not one at all is pretty important to me. I mentioned org charts, and that really fits here. The psalmist is saying that God is the highest authority, but that we're placed in the chart in a pretty high place of authority ourselves, under God, but over quite a lot that we will get to. Because Elohim is over us, we're also not bossing around angels, to be clear, though we seem to be involved in judging them somehow in the next age. We'll deal with that another day. But I love where it says that God crowned us with glory and honor. Do you remember that like forever ago when I read that? That word glory is primarily used to describe God's glory. The word honor is one used of human royalty, of authority, of position. And so by using these two words here, the psalmist is telling us that we've been made in the image of God. And that we've been positioned with authority in creation. Within creation, that means, verse 6, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. We are given dominion over everything in creation itself. Yes, that authority is under God. We are to care for creation according to His will. But it is our responsibility to care for it. And this was true from even before the fall in the Garden of Eden. All right, let's make some conservatives and some liberals mad, shall we? Not all of them, but segments. Let's start with the liberals, specifically vegans and vegetarians, though I know not all of them are liberals. Mankind has dominion over the animals. Every category was listed: domesticated and wild, birds, fish, and land animals, all of them. It's fine to eat them. By no means are you required to eat them. If you want to be a vegan, have fun, if you can have fun without cheese. But go for it. There's nothing morally wrong with being a vegan or vegetarian, but importantly, there's nothing morally wrong with eating meat either. But I also hear from the conservative camp, some will really demean the concept of caring for the planet. And I don't care what you think about ozone layers or global warming. A Christian should care deeply even about litter. Because God gave us the responsibility to care for the creation He gave us. A Christian should care very deeply about the ethical treatment of animals, whether we're working against dogfighting rings or the abuse of chickens that happens in some chicken farming practices. You might point out that Psalm 8 talks about our authority, not our responsibility. But in the Bible, those concepts are always nested. They always go together equally because anything else is unjust. Think about it like this. When you're held accountable for something at your workplace and it's something you had no power to control, that's unfair, right? And if your boss has the ability to throw her authority around in ways that she's not held accountable for, that's unfair, isn't it? God isn't unfair. He is perfectly just, so authority and responsibility are always given in equal measure. In Amos, we saw that our responsibility to seek justice for the oppressed and vulnerable people around us was something key that God focuses in on. Well, here in Psalm 8, we're supposed to care about the cows and goats, salmon and whales, turkeys and cardinals. And you may ask, how can we care for animals and then eat them? Well, the New Testament makes it quite clear that it's acceptable to eat meat. In Mark 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. In Acts 10, God put a bunch of animals on a blanket and told Peter to kill them and eat them. Jesus himself ate fish and lamb at least. But don't you think God also cares about how we kill and eat? He created these creatures with the ability to feel pain. Shouldn't we avoid their suffering as much as possible? I've heard some stories about how animals have been cared for and how they've been killed for food that I have to admit have actually led me to eating less meat than I used to. Eating meat isn't a moral issue, but how we care for and even kill animals for food is a moral issue. Pollution is a moral issue, and many of us just don't care. I've heard some say, we couldn't destroy the planet even if we tried. I also couldn't kill my wife by saying horrible, nasty things to her, but it doesn't mean it's okay for me to do so. We don't have to befriend pigeons like Tesla, but we should take our responsibility seriously. We were given authority and responsibility over creation to help it thrive for God's glory. We all fall short. We've probably all littered a time or two. We've turned a blind eye to the mistreatment of animals or just avoided learning about it because we didn't want to know. We've even turned a blind eye to oppressed and vulnerable people around us. And even if we haven't, even if we've gotten it all right, we still have a big problem. I drive the speed limit. I also see that as a moral issue. Check out Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 if you want to check me on the moral obligation to obey the laws of the land that you live in. But as you can imagine, every day that I drive, somebody passes me at a high rate of speed. And I always find myself deep sighing and shaking my head. They're breaking the law. It's a moral problem. But guess what? I'm sitting there thinking about how ridiculous and wrong those people are. It's moral arrogance on my part, and that's actually just as wrong. When people speed, they're putting themselves first. It is inherently selfish. But me thinking badly about those people is also me elevating myself. It too is inherently selfish. Maybe the way to handle it rightly is to not speed and then pray for the safety of all those crazy people. All those people created in God's image that are speeding. Selfishness is the problem. That's what sin is. Me first. I'm better. I'm more important. Do you see how easy this is to fall into it, even if you're obeying all the rules? It isn't rule-breaking that separates us from God and rightly leads to judgment. It is selfishness, because whether in rule-breaking or rule-following, selfishness is an aggressive departure from the image of God that we were created to be. We're holding up the wonderful role that God has given us and said, nah, I'm doing my own thing. Of course that leads to judgment. It shouldn't surprise us when that leads to hell. We deserve it. That's why it is shocking that God continues to remember us, to act on our behalf. He did this through Jesus, who himself became human, a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews 2 told us. And as a human, while also fully retaining his nature as God, he lived a perfectly selfless life. He was never, ever selfish, not once. He never walked around telling people, well, you need to look out for yourself first. That doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves, but it's counter to our culture of me first. He never told people to chase their own happiness. He taught what he lived, honor God and love others as much as you love yourself. And despite the fact that he lived that way, in fact, probably because he lived that way, because nobody likes to be reminded of how short they fall by seeing someone who gets it right, we nailed him to a cross. He didn't have to let us, yet he allowed it. And he did because it was all part of God's plan. Since Jesus didn't have any guilt of his own, he was able to take on our guilt. Every awful thought you've had, every selfish action you've taken, every secret thing you wish you could forget. Through Jesus, it can be nailed to the cross with him and die. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because there is no guilt left. No shame to be found. There's no punishment left because Jesus was big enough to shoulder it all. He rose from the dead, and a few days later, there he is in glory, and all of our guilt still dead. And he will return one day to complete the work that he started, restoring the earth to what it was created for and restoring you and me in the same way. To have that freedom from guilt and punishment, we need to trust Jesus for who he is, God and man, Savior and Lord. We need to recognize that we deserve the judgment against us, but trust that God cares about us enough that he was willing to divert that judgment to himself through Jesus. Through Jesus, we are saved. But believing he is Lord also means that we put ourselves back in proper place under his authority. We work hard at living out our calling as the collective image of God. And praise God, we do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation from judgment, I want to invite you to do that today. There's no magic words. God can hear your thoughts. Pray silently right now and tell him you want to belong to him and live out the purpose that you were made for. Tell him that you know you deserve judgment, but you accept his love for you that was shown at the cross. People of God, live out your place as part of the image of God. Be who you were made to be. Care for creation as Adam and Eve were commanded to. Care for each other. Giving to benevolence is one of the ways that you can do that. Care for the people out there, no matter their lifestyle or moral stances. Let's help as many people as we can see who our God is so that they too can join us, join the birds and the fish and the animals. They can join the cosmos and join King David as we proclaim verse 9. Say it with me. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, it is our honor to echo the words of that psalm. We share King David's confusion that you would bother with us, especially after we turned against you. It just shows how incredible you are, that you would send Jesus to succeed where we failed, die the death that we earned, and rise in glory to bring us to the life that you've been calling us to. If there are any here today who need to respond, I pray that you'll give them the impetus through your Holy Spirit to do so. Help them know what you're calling them to, at least initially. Help them have the faith that you love them enough to save them from the judgment that they earned. And Lord, we all still struggle. We all still fall short. And yet you allow us to be part of what you're doing. Thank you. We pray that you will help us, even today, to see a way that we can care for creation, care for another person, care enough about global missions that we dial into that. Maybe we join the mission team or give some extra money toward that. We pray that you will teach us what it means to be your image in our workplace, in our schools, in our families, in our neighborhoods. And we pray that as the heavens declare your glory, that we, your people, could do the same. And we pray that many would see and respond to your glory by joining your people. It's for your will in all ways that we pray. Amen. If you want to talk about following Jesus, how to take the next step, joining the church, or getting baptized, use that connection card that you were told about earlier. You can turn it in at the welcome desk. We'll connect with you. We are no longer slaves to sin. Praise God. We are free to be who God made us to be. He wants to use you as part of his plan. And for strength against the lies of the enemy, he uses our praise. Let's raise our voices in praise together as the image of God.